Ah.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for many things, most of them we forgive. We know you're so gracious in all your abundance and blessings. We thank you for the privilege of being here this morning to hear Dan's teaching. We pray that you take this word, live more as you would have us to live, and use it to bring others to Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name.
Amen. Blank scripture at the top of your page, for the Lord is a God of knowledge. That's 1 Samuel 2, verse 3. The Lord is a God of knowledge. We've been looking at that perfection of the Lord's for a few weeks, and I want to finish it today, but no longer from a primarily a doctrinal viewpoint, but from a practical viewpoint. In this case, I just want to show you that this truth of God, this perfection of God, all of them have practical implications. The people who say, well, we shouldn't study this, I want something practical. Well, everything about God is practical. The knowledge of God is practical. The knowledge of God, the way we think about God, affects everything about our lives. I just want to take in this case to show a few. Beyond the obvious, I mean, obviously this perfection, like all of them, says to the person who thinks that I have a relationship with God because of something that has come from me. I initiated this. The longer you've been here, the more we've studied Scripture together, the more dozens of ways you've seen that can't be true. And this is another. But I want to look at it from another way and another area of impact that's very, very relevant and very, very important to understand today. So let's dig in by first making a couple of distinctions. That's Roman numeral 1, distinctions. And first looking at God's knowledge, which is the word we've been mostly using. And first, looking at it in sum, I need some readers. The first is Psalm 139, 17 and 18. Who will? Thank you, Chad. The next is Psalm 147, 5. Thank you, Gail. And finally, of these three, Isaiah 40, 28. Isaiah 40, 28. Thank you, Jim. And Valerie, I'll tag you next. So whenever you can, Psalm 139, 17 and 18.
How precious also are thy thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee.
So precious not in the sense like a cute little puppy or a child, but precious in the sense of valuable, of important. And the sum is vast. It is more uncountable than the sand. Say, well, theoretically the sand could be counted. Yeah, but not by me and not by you. And that, of course, is the idea. The picture is that his knowledge, his thoughts are beyond number, which is to say they're infinite. Psalm 147, 5. Again, that just literally the Hebrew says it. There's no counting it. So if you think of the things he understands and his thoughts, you try to enumerate them, can't be done. And finally, Isaiah 40, 28.
Have you not known, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary, his understanding is uncertain.
Okay, thank you very much. There's no, you can't get to the back or the bottom of his understanding because he's the creator. Everything that exists, exists by his creative act. And so he designed it, he did it, he knows it. He knows it as a result of his decree. So just summing it up, plug in everything that we've studied and seen from Scripture about God's knowledge, that it's eternal, that it originates from him, not from a study of the universe, because he created it. Everything that exists, exists by his decree. Now, the second thing I want to plug in is God's wisdom. We'll talk about this a bit. We haven't talked about God's wisdom, and I'd like to do that for a bit before we get into the application. God's wisdom. And I make a distinction that is a little different than what you'd read in textbooks, just a little bit, and I'll make it plain to you. It's not radical or anything, but I will explain to you. First, let's talk about the fact that Scripture shows wisdom as being of the nature of God. Romans 16, 25 through 27. Valerie, if you would please do that. And to give her a second, I'll just go into the next Scriptures, which will be Psalm 104, 24. Who'll read that? Thank you, Phil. And then Bruce, if you would read 136, 5 is the next one. And what other hand did I see back there? Was that Linda? John? It'll be Proverbs 3, 19 and 20.
Did you tell us what went in the first blank?
Nope.
Okay.
All right, Valerie, whenever you can. The first blank is his nature. I meant to skip the second blank. I didn't mean to skip the first blank. His nature, and Romans 16:25-27.
For the foolishness of God is wiser than man.
No, that's 1 Corinthians 1. You bet that's very close.
I know
what happened too. Is there a screen below the Romans 16?
Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen.
No, thank you, Valerie. Really, the target is verse 27, the only wise God, but I just couldn't bring myself to tear it out of that wonderful section. The only wise God, and you might think of it, but the Bible does say others are wise. It says Solomon was wise. It refers to the wise men of the East in his time, and there are other people who are said to be wise. But obviously, when it says that God is only wise, it means that only he is wise as he is wise, that there is none. Anybody who has a wisdom, who has wisdom, has a derivative wisdom, right? Who has a portion of God's wisdom, but nobody has the kind of wisdom that God has. God's wisdom is original. It is of his nature. It is not acquired. It is who he is. And so every person who's a wise person is wise because he has a glimmer of God's wisdom. He reflects a bit of God's wisdom, but it's finite, it's limited, and it's dependent. When you say finite and limited, I just said the same thing twice, didn't I? It's finite and it's dependent. God's is neither of those things. It's infinite and it is of his nature. He is God only wise, Scripture says. Now let's talk about wisdom seen in his works. That's the next blank. Wisdom seen in his works. And first of all, it's seen in his works of creation. Rule number one, his works of creation. Now Psalm 104:24, please.
O Lord, how many are your works? In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions.
I think we know this intuitively, and I think it takes a conscious act of suppression for people not to see this. I think you see this every time you see a half-decent nature special, don't you? When they talk about the relation between things and the way things are designed and the fascinating order and complexity of things, they just have to say, they have to attribute it to something, but they say nature. Nature has equipped the roadrunner with. Nature has designed this with, and so forth and so on. They're just suppressing the fact that, no, nature didn't do any of that. Nature's creator. God created nature. It's God who designed it, and it's his wisdom that they're wanting not to see. It's his wisdom they're talking about, though. When they talk about a plant that depends on a bird that depends on a plant, that's God's wisdom. That didn't just happen. When they talk about something's intricate design that no insect could have dreamt up for himself and derived at by experimentation, that's God's wisdom. And it's everywhere. It's absolutely everywhere. His wisdom is displayed. Next, Psalm 136:5.
To him who made the heavens with skill, for his loving kindness is everlasting.
Okay, thank you. The ESV says by understanding. By insight would be another possible translation of it, but it reflects God's wisdom, God's understanding of what he was doing. Proverbs 3:19-20.
The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding he established the heavens. By his knowledge the deep was broken up and the skies dripped with dew.
All right, thank you very much. So again, the world is held up as primary, chief, magnificent exhibition of just this that we're talking about. You see it everywhere. And then let's turn to the next, which is Proverbs 8:22-31, since I won't read every word of it, but I want to pluck from it. So what's Proverbs 8 about? It's the song of Lady Wisdom. Verse 1 says, does not wisdom call? Does not understanding raise her voice? So this is all about wisdom. And personified, she says in verse 22, and I'm looking particularly at 22 through 31, or bits of it, She says, the Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. Ages ago, I was set up from the first, before the beginning of the earth. And she paints herself as his associate, his assistant, his companion. It's a poetic way of saying what chapter 3, 19, 20 said. He did it by wisdom. And so he personifies wisdom and says in verse 27, when he established the heavens, I was there. And so this is just a very vivid way of saying that everything he did with wisdom. He didn't do any of his acts of creation apart from wisdom. And this place makes a nice place marker for what the New Testament will come in and say, that actually God didn't just create through wisdom as a personification, but there was a person through whom he created everything. That's the God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not saying this is Christ, but I'm saying Christ is the fulfillment of this. What wisdom is only as a poetic personification, Christ is as a real person. Next, Jeremiah 10:12 and 51:15, but they're the exact same words. So whoever wants to read this could just read the first one and then read it again, and you would read both those verses. So who wants to do Jeremiah 10:12? Or if you want, you could do 51:15. You pick. Who wants to do it? John, haven't you already? Elaine, yeah, would you, Elaine?
Jeremiah 10:12.
Now, are you reading 10:12 or 51:15?
I've got 12. Okay.
Thank you, sister. Now she could just do that exact same thing, and that's 51:15. So obviously this is something that, since Jeremiah didn't do this on a word processor, and he couldn't just copy that and paste it into his document later, but he had to actually write it down. The Holy Spirit had to actually move him to write it down, or Baruch for him, but had to be written twice. So obviously it's something that God wants to emphasize, that creation was done, every part of it, every aspect of it, by his wisdom. But not just creation. I skipped to one other, not skip, but I moved to another topic, that is redemption. And that's Ephesians 3, 8 through 11. We will lift that from. His wisdom is displayed in redemption. Ephesians 3, 8 through 11. Who'd like to read that? Preferably someone who hasn't read yet. It's about half the class. Thank you, Nancy. Ephesians 3, 8 through 11.
Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, with this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hidden God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now in the principalities and powers of heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Thank you very much, sister. So Paul here, we've seen that a number of scriptures hold forth creation as a great exhibit, a great display of God's wisdom. But Paul says the plan of redemption is no less a great display of, he says, God's manifold wisdom. It's multifaceted wisdom, that there are many, many parts to the outworking of this wisdom. I mean, if you were simply to stop and think about it, from the very first moment of creation, how many things are involved in God's plan of redemption? It actually starts before the creation, since Paul says he chose us to be in him before the foundation of the world, so his work starts before he creates everything. But in creation, there's an exact line of genealogy that needs to be followed through. And all of these people in this genealogy need to move in certain places at certain times. And then the prophecies are laid out, and the fulfillment of them requires so many things. And there are just so many working parts to God's work of salvation, and yet every part comes out exactly as God decreed. Every part comes out exactly as God designed. We celebrate that at Christmas time, the birth of Christ, but you focus on Christ's birth. Is that an isolated incident? That's just, you could say it's, you know, it's move number whatever billion, whatever number of a series of however many billion moves that needed to be accomplished for God's work of redemption. You look at Handel's Messiah, you look at works of art, you look at works of architecture, and you think of what genius it took to composed this building or this picture, this symphony, but that's nothing. That is a popsicle stick compared to what God did in the plan of redemption. Amen? Amen. And so he holds this up and he says that the church, if God wanted to show his wisdom, all he needs to do is gesture to the church. Everything that goes into the salvation of his elect is a display of his wisdom and a display everywhere, and it's an outworking of his eternal purpose, his plan of the ages, as the Greek literally says, which he made in Christ Jesus. It's the outworking of this plan, but it is a display of his wisdom. So what is wisdom as opposed to knowledge? I said I'm talking about distinctions. That's where we started out. Well, God doesn't just know things, but he understands things. And wisdom is more than just knowing things. Does my computer know things? Well, not consciously, but does it contain facts?
Yes.
Oh, truckloads. Truckloads and truckloads of facts. More than a dozen libraries, probably, right? What does it understand? Not one thing. If I could say, find me Systematic Theology by Robert Raymond, it could do that. If I asked my computer, what's the best theology book? It would stare back at me. Or it would type those words, you know. That's not a meaningful word to my computer. Why? Because it doesn't have any wisdom. There may be wisdom in the books that it... Well, it has the Bible, so it's got wisdom. But it itself doesn't possess wisdom. It doesn't have any... It doesn't evaluate any of the facts in it. It doesn't have views. It doesn't understand the facts. It's just a hard drive that contains these bits and bytes, these ones and zeros. It has no knowledge, but it's got a lot more in it than I think I do in my brain. Well, I don't have the Hebrew Bible memorized, for instance, and my computer does. But I could explain to you, or try, parts of it. My computer couldn't. It could display 20 commentaries, but it doesn't understand it itself. God both contains all of the facts and data there are. Every bit of fact and datum that ever has existed or ever will exist, he has in a moment of intuition, but not only possesses them, he understands them all. He understands their relationship to each other. He understands their significance and their purpose. And that only he can do. That's why Scripture says he is God only wise. Only he not only possesses... And this is... I don't know if it sounds theoretical to you. I hope not. But you're going to see, or I'll do my best to show you, that it's very, very important to understand this. That he not only knows everything, but he knows the meaning of everything. He not only knows everything, but he knows the purpose of everything. He knows what it's for. You could open up... Two of us men, you could open up the hood of a car and we could both stand and look at exactly the same engine. And one of you would know what you're looking at, and then there'd be me. I'd know I was looking at a car engine. I think that's the part where you tell if there's oil in it, and that's the part that sprays the windshield. And I could go a little further maybe, but you'd know a whole lot more. You could take it apart and put it back together. I can't. Which one of us is more wise? Well, you are. You know more facts and you understand them better. I possess fewer facts, and I don't understand them at all, hardly. God possesses them all and understands them all. And only God possesses them all and understands them all. So is this, I want to talk about the communicability of this. Remember, we start off talking about his communicable and his incommunicable attributes. Which one is this? Well, you answer that by asking the question, can we possess some wisdom? And the Bible answers yes, we clearly can, as I'll show you. Yeah, we clearly can possess wisdom. So it's a communicable attribute. It's a communicable perfection. But can we possess wisdom like God does? We never can. We never can. Through ages and ages of studying, we will never reach infinity. How long does it take to reach infinity? It's a meaningless question. You never can. If you start the process, you're already out of the game, because infinity has no start. So we will never know exactly like he knows, but just like the other attributes that you might know and think of as being communicable, like righteousness. Is God righteous? Yes. Does the Bible ever describe a person as righteous? Yes. Is a person ever righteous like God is righteous? No, by himself, no. The imputed righteousness of Christ, yes. But by his own deeds and achievements, no. And on, so it is with wisdom. It is a communicable attribute, but it is not in us exactly the same as it is in God. It can't be, because he's God. Let's go back and rethink all the things we looked at about what Scripture teaches about the utter uniqueness of God. Who is like the Lord our God? And the answer is not me, it's nobody. So, secondly, now I want to start talking about the application of this. That's the focus of today's class. So we have to talk first about the start of gaining this attribute. And you probably know where I'm going to start because it's where Scripture starts. It's not a well-kept secret. Well, not here anyway. Proverbs 1:7. Who's got that memorized? Thank you. Go ahead, Robert.
The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction.
All right. Thank you. Does anyone have 9:10 memorized? No? Okay. Who'd like to read that? Proverbs 9:10.
The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom.
Yes. And? So that'd be a no. So would you like to read it? Proverbs 9:10. And 22:4, who'd like to read that? Thank you, Jenny. All right, we'll start with those. So Robert read this, Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction, which means that they despise what? The fear of the Lord. So despise doesn't mean, I remind you, it's not the way I feel about squash. It's not primarily emotional. It's that they just don't think much of it. They don't put much value on it. They don't see the use of it. If religion helps you, that's fine, but I don't see the use of it. In fact, like somebody who I invited to Matthew said, I'm not that into religion. Well, there you go. That's this verse right here. They think nothing of it. 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Go ahead, Bruce. Yes.
And the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding.
So the fear of the Lord parallels the knowledge of the Holy One. So I say to you, as I know you've heard me say dozens of times, this means exactly what it seems to be saying. It means that if you want to have knowledge, anything like God's knowledge, and if you want to have wisdom, anything like God's wisdom, there's only one place you can start. And if you start any other place, you won't get there. You have to start with the fear of the Lord. You have to start with that attitude that sees that he's God and I'm not. He's ultimate, I'm not. He's Lord, I'm not. He needs nothing, I need him. He knows everything, I know nothing, till I know it as he's taught me. And so that's the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 22:4 shows us something else about it, but I have to retranslate it for you. Who can read that for me? Who took that? I'm sorry. Jenny? Thank you. Okay, now I give you the reference. I discussed that at some length in my Proverbs book, and end up with the translation, the result, and you've got it in your outline, the result of humility, the fear of Yahweh, is riches, glory, and life. Which is to say that the fear of Yahweh is humility. It's another way of saying humility. So a person cannot be truly humble if he doesn't fear God. And a person is not truly fearing God if it doesn't produce humility. Why? Well, because fearing God, again, is something that can only be done from on your knees, from a position of submission and of acknowledgement of his supremacy, his lordship, his godhood. And humility grows from that, because any other position, a position that says, well, no, I really think I can know truth on my own, that's not humility as the Bible sees it. I think I can be a good person without God, well, that's not humility as the Bible sees it. I think I can make it. I can know good and evil on my own terms. Well, that's definitely not humility as the Bible sees it. Humility begins with the position of submission to God's lordship. And that brings riches, glory, and life. And then finally, let's look together at Proverbs finally for this. Proverbs 30, verses 1 through 6. Please, next to last chapter in the book. Got its translation challenges, but I'll just use the ESV today and not say anything bad about it. The words of Agur, oh, no, I have bad things to say. The words of Agur, son of Yaka, the oracle, the man declares, I am weary, O God, I am weary, O God, and worn out. Surely I am too stupid to be a man. I have not the understanding of a man. I have not learned wisdom, nor have I the knowledge of the Holy One. Who has ascended to heaven and come down? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped up the garment, the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? What is his son's name? Surely you know. Now I'll just pause there. This is an expression of the fear of the Lord. Remember, Proverbs is all about the fear of the Lord. It starts on that note. It ends on that note. The whole book is about the fear of the Lord. And this expresses, if you want to think of it this way, the negative side of the fear of the Lord, that the humility side, the side that has an accurate knowledge of who I am before God. So what does he say? He says, I've not learned wisdom, nor have I the knowledge of the Holy One. Because as we've seen over and over and over, he knows as God knows. I don't know as God knows, except insofar as he teaches me. But then look at this. Verse 4 is all about his transcendence and his ultimacy. That who's ascended to heaven and come down? Well, the answer is nobody, well, but God. Who's gathered the winds in his fists? Nobody, well, but God. Who's wrapped up the waters in a garment and so forth? See, these are all things that point to his transcendence and his ultimacy, of which I have none. So this is my proper position. But then what's the upshot? Verses 5 and 6 is the practical outcome of it. Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. Do you see the connection between those two? I know often you can read that and you can think, okay, Proverbs does skip around, and so verses 1 through 4 are about one thing, and then, oh, now here's two nice verses about the Word of God, and then he's going to talk about something else in the next verses. But I don't think so. I think that these verses go with verses 1 through 4. I don't have this kind of knowledge, but God does, and what is the Bible? It's the expression of his knowledge. So what should I do with the Bible? Well, don't add to it. And don't take away from it. Every word of God is true and refined. This comes from the one person who does have that kind of knowledge, which I just confessed I don't. So it's not my place to take away from it, and it's not my place to add to it. I don't have something it lacks and needs, and it doesn't have something that I don't have. I don't need and don't lack. So I don't get to take from it, and I don't get to add to it. That is the fear of the Lord. And that's the practical expression of the fear of the Lord in the way that I approach the Bible. So, pardon me. There we go. My nearsightedness couldn't tell if that was an 8 or a 0. Now, letter B, its source, the source of this wisdom and this knowledge we're talking about, source. Ultimate source is in Proverbs 2, 6, and 7, and it's what you would probably guess, but I need somebody to read that anyway. Proverbs 2, 6, and 7, who will? Thank you very much, Gail, actual Gail.
For the Lord gives wisdom, from his mouth and knowledge and understanding.
One more verse.
He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in the dead.
So he is the ultimate source. I've got to get it from him. He's the source of wisdom. Now the question is, how do I get it from him? How is it mediated to me? How do I get a hold of this? First of all, letter A, it is to those who ask believingly. James 1, verse 5. Who'd like to read that for me? James 1, 5. Thank you, John. James 1, 5. But he goes on to say, but let him ask in faith, for the man who doubts is like a wave of the sea. Don't let that sort of man think he'll receive anything from God. So ask with a conviction that God has this wisdom and gives to those who ask in faith. But it is also to those who seek lawfully. Now, a lot of people like to isolate that and say, I'm going to get all my wisdom just by praying. But what does God say to do to get his wisdom? Letter B, to those who seek lawfully, and I want to make clear, when I say seek lawfully, what I mean is on his terms, the way he directs. That he says this is how you get it, don't say, well, but I have a preferred method. Well, okay, then you have a wrong method if you have a preferred method that's preferred over his. So how does he say to gain this wisdom? Psalm 19:7, who'd like to read that? The quicker you can volunteer, the better we can do. Thank you, Phil. That's Psalm 19:7. Next, Psalm 119, verse 130. You probably guessed that. Who'd like to read that for me? Thank you, Chad. And then we will turn to Proverbs 1 after that. So Psalm 19:7, as soon as you can.
The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple.
Now there it is, making wise the simple, giving wisdom to those who are naive, those who are open. Literally, the Hebrew word means open, and the idea of naivete or gullibility comes from that. Psalm 119, verse 130.
The unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple.
It's just a plural of the same word, the simple, the gullible, the naive, the uncommitted will get their understanding from the unfolding of God's word, the opening up of the meaning of God's word. Now turn to Proverbs 1 with me, if you would. And verses 1 through 7, verse 1 says, who wrote the book? And verse 2 says, well, they're the Proverbs of Solomon, I do want to say that. Verse 2 says, to know wisdom. Well, I mean, there it is. This book will teach you wisdom. To know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youths. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. So see, here is a book that itself will mediate God's wisdom. The Holy Spirit of God moved the writing of this book, and this book will give us what we can take, what we can learn of the wisdom of God and what he's revealed of the wisdom of God. And verse 20 starts this wisdom as a street preacher, you know, out there calling to the youth. And she says in verse 23, again, a personification of wisdom, if you turn at my reproof, behold, I will pour out my spirit to you. I will make my words known to you. So if in humility and repentance we turn from our foolishness to learn of the fear of God and the terms of God, we will learn. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 8 is the next. I've got a big long section. I think I've got a whole chapter on that in the book on Proverbs. But just, he says, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding, well, there's the need to study and memorize. And then verse 3 brings in prayer. Yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, but then it goes right back to study. If you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of Yahweh and find the knowledge of God. I can't tell you how many times I've seen the sad story of somebody who regards himself a Christian but just stops reading the Bible, will not make it a regular practice, will not commit himself to regular Bible reading. And it's so surprising how it goes off the path and develops weaknesses and sins and follies and so forth. Well, how did that happen? Who could have said that would happen? Anybody who reads this, if we want God's wisdom, it's not going to just, you know, like a vapor come up from our pillow at night. We've got to be like a miner, digging and searching and hunting. We've got to be diligent. We've got to be regular and couple it with prayer. So you're saying, well, should you pray for it or should you study for it? And my answer is, yes you should. Absolutely. Absolutely. Turn to 1 Corinthians 2 next with me. What are we doing? Well, we should just barely make it. 1 Corinthians 2. So here Paul is in the first couple of chapters. He's contrasting the world's wisdom with the wisdom of God. And the Greeks and the Corinthians, they prized professional speakers and professional rhetoricians. I think it's the word rhetoricians or rhetorician speakers with their fancy words and their lovely turns of phrase, and Paul's saying that's nothing. That will never give you the knowledge of God, and God despises that knowledge. It's set up against God. The word of the cross is the opposite of that. It's folly to the world, but it's God's saving power. But it is the wisdom of God, he says. And then in chapter 2, he says, when I came to you, verse 1, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. I didn't try to beat the Greek philosophers. I just don't even play their game at all. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And so he was weak, he was trembling. He didn't try plausible words of wisdom, but demonstration of the Spirit and God and power. Verse 5, that your faith may not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. But then he says, yet among the mature, so let somebody become anti-intellectual and say, well, then we mustn't ask philosophical questions. Well, yes, we must, but answer them with God's wisdom, not man's wisdom. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, though it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages to our glory. And then he says, none of the rulers of this age got it. You won't find this under a microscope. You find it by revelation. So the question then is, well, how do I get revelation? Verse 13, the NAS does verse 13 the best. And the NAS translates it this way, talking about God's wisdom and God's knowledge and God's truths. He says, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. So we have access and we can learn of the wisdom of God by the words of God, because God so moves in the apostles and prophets that he gives them his truths and he gives them the words to express his truths, so that these words of Scripture express the wisdom of God. So if you want to see God's wisdom and learn of it, it's in the words of Scripture. I need a couple of readers. Colossians 3:16, a quick volunteer, please. This is the next. Thank you, Linda. And then 2 Timothy 3:15 through 17. Thank you, Valerie. So first, Colossians 3:16. Listen here.
Let the word of Christ dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishment one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your heart.
Thank you very much. So I can teach and admonish others in all wisdom only insofar as the word of Christ dwells richly in me. And this is a verse given to a church fellowship, not just individuals. So the word of Christ needs to be central to a church. And only thus can we teach and admonish one another in wisdom. Why? Because that's where we find wisdom. We find wisdom in the word of Christ. It imparts to us the wisdom of God. So if we want God's wisdom, we need to let Christ's word indwell us richly. And everything has to be about the word of Christ. And next, 2 Timothy 3:15 through 17.
And how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work.
Thank you. So just for starters, verse 15, the wisdom I need to lead me to salvation comes from Scripture. Scripture points me to the wisdom of the cross of Christ and of the person of Christ. And then Scripture also continues to teach me everything I need to know for living in a way that pleases God. It imparts God's wisdom. It gives me what I can. It takes the infinite wisdom of God and puts it in words so that I can understand them, speaking my language, talking baby talk, like Calvin says, because that's the best I can do. Just like you do with your, you don't talk to your two-year-old about probably about, you know, nuclear physics and whatnot. You put it in words he can understand. And God does that with us as well. So what are some of the subjects? And here we end in a rush because I want to make a very pointed point to you. What are some of the things then that we learn God's wisdom about in Scripture? Well, that we can't learn anywhere else. Letter A, the meaning and purpose of humanity. What it is to be human? Sound like an important question? But how many ask it? They just do it. They just get on doing it. They watch TV and learn it from TV or newspapers or look at what other people do. They don't stop and ask, what makes me different from a cockroach except I'm larger and I drive a car? But otherwise, what's the difference? I eat, they eat. We reproduce, they reproduce. I skitter around, they skitter around. You know, what's the difference between us? Only Scripture tells you, Genesis 1:26 through 28. We're created in the image of God to serve God, glorify God. Ecclesiastes 12:13, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. That's what it is to be human. Fear God and walk in his will. Well, there it is. Are you going to find that in Oprah? Not unless she starts reading her Bible. You're going to find it looking at the sunset? No, ma'am. No, sir. You're going to find it by Washington Post? Unless they have a guest columnist, you won't know. No, the world doesn't teach us these things, but Scripture does give us this wisdom. Letter B, the meaning and purpose of sexuality. I use the broad word to include marriage and what it means to be a man or a woman. In Genesis 1 and 2, just very simply, God created the sexes, created two of them, only two, for the purpose of marriage, for the purpose of propagation and companionship. And I learned that from the Bible. Today, well, you know, you don't need me to tell you anything about today. They're just backpedaling from that as fast as they can, talking about how they're all about science on the one hand, but on the other hand, you know, I can't tell you what a man or woman is. Science can tell you with absolute confidence what happened 4 billion years ago when nobody was here, but they can't tell you with what's standing in front of them is a boy or a girl. That's science today. Why? Because they've rejected the wisdom of the Lord. They don't have wisdom anymore. But the Bible will tell you this. It will answer that question. Letter C, the Bible also shows us the cause of human misery. Well, is it the Democrats? No. Is it the Republicans? No. Is it Hollywood? No. Is it taxes? No. Is it too much law? Too little law? No, no. None of this is the cause of human misery. You might argue with me that some of it causes more than others, but we're not going to go there right now. None of it is the cause of human misery, though. What is the cause of human misery? Sin. Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we're constantly not being what we should be by creation, and it's sin that accounts for that. In Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, and death doesn't just mean your heart stops beating. Adam and Eve's hearts didn't stop beating right away, but they were dead. Sin brings death in all of its ugly manifestations. It's the cause of human misery, but also only the Bible tells us the solution to human misery, and that's Acts 16:31, which I bet you know. What is that? And yes, and thou shalt be saved. And saved not just meaning you won't get in trouble for your sins, but you will be redeemed from sin, saved from sin, from its guilt and its power, and reconciled to God. But only the Bible teaches us that. Now, here's the point I want to bring this all around to. That is, this is just so very important. Everything the Bible touches on, it touches on with God's infinite knowledge and wisdom. Now, that is extremely meaningful. Everything the Bible says anything about, it says it from the perspective of God's infinite knowledge and wisdom. Now, suppose you had a terrible headache today, which for some of you may not take imagination, sadly. But suppose you had a terrible headache. But suppose that in our number, we had the world's leading expert on headaches. And he found out you had a headache after the class, and he said, you know, I know this isn't going to make sense, but if you just put your finger on the tip of your nose and rotate it clockwise 7 times, your headache will go away. Do you think you'd try it? I bet you would. Why? Because he's an expert. Because you know he knows something you don't know. This is something he really knows. Suppose your car stopped and it just died on one of our ugly roads with ugly traffic, and you're desperate to get it off the road. And a guy comes by and you recognize that he is the expert on your make and brand and year of car. And he says, what happened? You describe it to him. He says, this isn't going to make much sense. But walk around your car counterclockwise, kicking each tire twice, and your car will stop. It will start. Would you do it? Yeah, you would. Why? Because he's the expert. But then we read in Scripture that there's just male and female, but we're much smarter than that, right? That sex only should be within the context of marriage, but we're much smarter than that. That we read in Scripture about what a wife should give to her husband, a husband should give to his wife. But we're much smarter than that. Parents towards children, congregation towards pastor, pastor towards congregation. We're much smarter than that, right? No, it's the same thing. This is what I want you to see. It's the same thing. Everything God says anything about, he says from the perspective of that infinite wisdom and knowledge that we've been talking about. So just this week, there was yet another famous contemporary Christian music artist whose name meant nothing to me. I've totally lost the scene, but some famous singer who was asked, as every singer should know that he or she will be, about what subject? Oh, of course. Homosexuality. And what answer did this Christian, this person who's made a living on Christian money, give? I don't know whether homosexuality is a sin. I'm not God. Is that a humble answer? Arrogant answer. Has God said something about homosexuality? Yes, he has. And what he said comes from that same infinite wisdom and knowledge of everything about the way humans run and the way the universe runs. And he says, don't do that. You'd kick the tires, you'd do this, but God says this about human sexuality. So do I know? Well, I responded by saying, I do know whether homosexuality is a sin because I'm not God. That's how I know. Because I read his book. It's me? No, you're right. If it's on me, I have no idea. Left to myself? I don't know. I don't know anything left to myself. That sounds just like Augur, doesn't it? That's right. That's right. But God said something about it. Oh, then I do know something about it. That's humility. That's the fear of the Lord. But don't lose that applies to every area of life, not just the things that let us look at other people and say, boy, you're doing this wrong, but the things that hold up a mirror to us and say, you're doing this wrong. And that's a practical application of this doctrine of the knowledge and the wisdom of God. See, it really does have an impact, eh? Doesn't it? Let's close in prayer. Father, please take these powerful truths from your word and make a powerful impact on our lives to the glory of our Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.